Knowing God. Go on knowing God. That's what we'll be looking at this morning. And the text of most of what I'll be talking this morning will be mainly from John's Gospel, chapter 6. So if you could keep a bookmark there, that's where we'll be looking at for the most part this morning. I thank God for the worship we had this morning and the privilege that we have to be able to do this, to just to worship Him. And as our dear brothers were led by the Lord to take those various portions, I think it was amazing, the truth of God's word and what He led us into to be able to, as a congregation, to worship Him. It's an awesome privilege that we have. And those portions that are read, such a beautiful backdrop of what I would like to share this morning. I'd like to read a portion, an article rather, or a writing by Oswald Chambers, a very well-known author to many of us. And let me read that first. If you believe in Jesus, you will not spend all your time in the smooth waters just inside the harbor, full of exhilaration and delight, but always moored. You will have to go out through the harbor into the great deeps of God and begin to know for yourself, begin to get spiritual discernment. If you do not cut the moorings, God will have to break them with a storm and send you out. Why not unloosen and launch all on God? And go out in the great swelling tide of His purpose. If anyone desires to do His will, he shall know. When you know you should do a thing and do it, immediately you will know more. If you look at where you have not grown spiritually, you will find it goes back to that point where there was one thing you knew you should do, but did not do it, because there seemed no immediate call to. And now you have no perception, no discernment. Instead of being spiritually self-possessed at the time of a crisis, you are spiritually distracted. It is a dangerous thing to refuse to go on knowing God. End quote, Oswald Chambers. Now I know this is something that we have all gone through at some time or the other, at some point in our life. And there are times when we wonder, why is this happening? Why is this going on? When we experience things in our lives that we don't like. I'm sure that there are times when we often, maybe even on the other hand, are very comfortable. Everything is going on very nicely. It's calm and beautiful and comfortable. I like it. Keep it that way. Let nothing change that. If something changes, it's a disaster. But you know, that can be a very dangerous place to be at, that comfort zone. And the point of what I'd like to suggest this morning is, can we get out of our comfort zone? I'm speaking to me as well as to any of you, probably more to me so than to all of you. If you look at Philippians chapter 3, we'll turn to that portion. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. We'll read from verse 7 on a few verses there. And this is the Apostle Paul writing to the Philippians. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, that I may know him. Now we might ask, why, Paul? I thought you knew him already. Why do you want to know him? Well, he's, we know, at this point, a believer who has walked very closely to the Lord and done so many things already at this point. But yet we see that longing, that cry that the apostle has, that I may know him. That I may know him. Looking at other character, if you look at Psalm 63, verse 1, don't have to turn to this, I'll just read it. And that's our very well-known character, David, King David, Psalm 63 and verse 1, he says, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Now you can see the heart of this man. Was he perfect? Absolutely not. He sinned very horribly. But then we see the transparency, the longing, the desire that this man had for his God. He longed to know him more and more and more. We see that in his life, in his Psalms, many of his writings, just where he opens out his heart to the Lord. And by God's grace, we have that too available to us in the Psalms. And if you look at another portion where he desires to continue this to his inheritance, to his descendants, if you turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And this is the instruction that David gives to his son Solomon before he takes on the responsibility of the kingdom. And this is what David says, tells to Solomon. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. Know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. It's amazing that one of the most important things that David communicates, he's told him a whole lot of other things also, but I would think probably the most important thing that he communicates to his son Solomon before he takes on the responsibility of leading the nation of Israel, God's nation. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. Know the God of your father. Now, if we go back to Genesis chapter 15, we see another person there, and I'm sure you know who that person is. We see there Abraham. Now, Abraham was a man whom God called out from Ur of the Chaldeans. And here God says to Abraham, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Now, Abraham at that point was probably thinking, I have left all. I don't have anything. I've lost all my family, my people, my nation, my home, all those things that was comfortable and enjoyable, and things that I and everybody else enjoyed, a good, comfortable home. Ur of the Chaldees was a very highly developed place at the time, and Abraham had to leave that, and he went out. Where did he go out? Wandering in the desert places, in obedience, full obedience to the word of God. But God promised him, God assured him, don't worry, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Now, Abraham was willing to cut the moorings and go out into the vast expanse of God's purpose and walk a life of faith and trust in God. He was willing to do that when God called him. He went. Knowing God more in his walk with him and through all the experience that Abraham went through, and all of them were pleasant experiences. Many of them were very difficult situations and circumstances that he experienced. But through it all, we see his faith growing, his knowledge of God growing. He went on that blind journey, if humanly speaking you might call it. But God knew what exactly was going on, and he trusted in God. It was a journey of experience, knowing God more as he walked with him. Now, if we look at John's Gospel, chapter 6, if we turn to that, we see there that something has happened early in the chapter. And we see, I'll just try to walk you through this, it's a kind of a dialogue between the Lord Jesus and the people. And there were a whole lot of people who were there, who started off with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that there was the feeding of the 5,000 men, and they were fed with just 5 loaves and 2 small fish. And those people there, they saw that amazing miracle of, you know, the Lord Jesus just breaking that bread and just breaking it and breaking it, and it went on and on and on. It is an endless flow of bread, as it were, from the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. The people saw that. The people witnessed that, and the fish. And they ate. They enjoyed that. They were satisfied, and they felt good. So there was this huge crowd of people there. But we see that, you know, at the end of it all, you know, after the leftover was gathered, and there were 12 baskets full left, you know, from all that, after the people were fully satisfied, and after all this, the people, you know, they started talking among themselves, and something happened there. They thought, okay, you know, this is a great miracle that's been done. This is remarkable. We have never seen something like this before. I'm sure they did not. And many of them was, for the first time, they were seeing something like this happen. Maybe for generations, nothing like this has ever happened. And the only times that things like this did happen was through the divine intervention of God. But we see that when they saw this, you know, they started thinking, but we see that what they were thinking about was more the, you know, what can we get out of this? What can we get? What can I get out of this? How can we maximize, you know, this thing that we see here? You know, and that's probably good business thinking, right? Okay, how can we maximize this potential, this man's potential? He's got this ability. He can do this. How can we maximize that and for our benefit? That's what they were thinking, right? Well, they most likely were, because we see that in verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So they saw this great miracle that was done, but this was what is going on in their mind. And they thought they could just come and take him by force. You know, I mean, that baffles me. They have seen the Lord Jesus Christ do all this, and they think they could just, you know, grab him and make him king and forcefully and do what they wanted to do. You know, the Romans were in power at that time, and, you know, overthrow the Romans and let this man be king, and we would follow him, and he would do all this for us. You know, that seems to have been the thinking or the thought of these people, the 5,000 plus people that were there at the time. But Jesus knew this. Jesus, being God, he knows exactly what's in the hearts and minds of people. He knows the thoughts, the motives, the intents of our hearts. So what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? Now, humanly speaking, one would think, why would he do this? What did he do? He departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, he left all that there. He left that You know, one would say, this is the opportune moment. You have a captive audience. Why would he do this? But he left them. He left them all there. And he went up into the mountain. What did he go to do up in the mountain? He went up into the mountain to pray to his heavenly Father. He was fully in the will and the plan and purpose of his Father. And multiple times we see the Lord testifying, I know my Father. I and my Father are one. I come to do his will. He came to do the Father's will in every aspect. And he knew that what these people were thinking was directly from the devil, wasn't it? That was not the Father's will. That is not what God wanted him to do. That is not what he wanted to do. So he goes up to the mountain to pray by himself alone. What does he do to his disciples? He sent his disciples out into the sea. He sent his disciples out into the sea. And he went up into the mountain. So he sent them ahead to go and cross across to the other side. And he goes up to the mountain, top of the mountain. Now, when he sent them out into the sea, you know what happened, right? There was a big storm. The sea arose and there was a great wind blowing. And the disciples were very afraid. They were afraid. They were terrified. And if you look at different portions, we see that they thought they were going to die in the storm. Now, these were not people who were just, you know, going out into the sea for the first time in their lives. You know, they had been there before. This was their backyard. This was their territory. They were fishermen. They knew what they were doing. And these were, you know, the boats and the you know, going up in the sea, out in the sea was very, you know, that was a comfort zone. That was an area of comfort. But there was a storm coming. And we know that, you know, that these storms can be very, very bad at times. And did the Lord know about this? Did the Lord know about this? Yes, he did, didn't he? So if the Lord knew that he was sending them into a storm, and sending them into a storm where they may not get out of, why would he do this? He sent them into the storm very purposefully. And he went up and onto the mountain very purposefully. You know, one would, a thought that comes to my mind, what would have happened if they had not gone through that storm? What would have happened, right? Think about that. Now, Jesus, why did he do this? He went up in the mountain and he sent the disciples out to protect them. To protect them. Now one might ask, okay, how can that be protecting them? Because he's sending them right into the storm. But he was protecting them from a fanatical crowd. I mean, they were so carried away by this idea and this thought that he did not want his disciples to be one with that crowd. And we know how the crowd, you know, the mob mentality works. It just carries people away, even though they don't, you know, they may not even believe something, but they believe it when everybody else is doing it. So he was protecting them from that mob mentality of that fanatical crowd that just wanted to grab him and force him to be king. They had experienced a joy of being part of a thrilling miracle, but now they had to face a storm. They had to face a storm to learn to trust in their God, to trust in their Lord and Master, to know that this is God, that he is the one who will help him. And this was his purpose, that they would know, get to know him more. They would trust him more, knowing him more. This is what the Lord does sometimes, doesn't he? He sends us out into a storm, or he allows storms to happen in our lives. He knows he is in control. He knows exactly what is going on. But very purposefully, he allows us. And we know that he will not allow us to be tested more than we are able to bear. That's the confidence and assurance that we have in his word. Now, another question I'd like to pose is, when we go through storms, what is our attitude? What is our thought process? What do we think when we go through storms? I know it's, you know, we all know that we have storms. We all go through storms. And the first reaction is, you know, why me, Lord? Why is this happening to me? You know, but the Lord knows what he's doing. And if we can come to that point of trusting him, he's got it. He's got it. He's in control. He knows what he's doing. Now, what about the crowd? We see that this crowd, you know, all of a sudden they see that, okay, this great miracle, and now where is the Lord Jesus? He's not there. And the disciples, they're gone. So they do something. They find a way to find him again. They go all around. I'm sure many of them must have gone on foot. Maybe some of them went by boat. But they went around and they managed to find him. And they sounds good, doesn't it? But we already know what the Lord knew about them, which maybe the others did not know. And they seem to be seeking him. In verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. It seems that, you know, there was a culture in that day. And the culture was something that the Romans, because they could, had sort of made it happen in that time period. And that culture was bread and circuses, if you might call it so. So what is this bread and circuses? You know, the Romans, of course, they would make it possible for all these places which they conquered, and there were a lot of places, help them to get food, help them to get bread. And something, another strange thing that the Romans did was they also started what was called a circuses. You heard of the Roman circus. And the amazing thing is these circuses would go on sometimes for, they usually had it for about 93 days in a year. 93 days in a year, fully paid for, fully funded by the Roman government. Now, you might think that's foolish, right? But they were smart. They knew what they were doing. And they found that it was cheaper to do this, you know, this bread and circuses, food and entertainment. It was cheaper to keep their subjects happy rather than fighting against them, rather than putting them in prison, putting them in jail, and then they'd have to be taken care of. You know, they found it cheaper to keep their subjects under control by this strategy that they had. And so that was a kind of a culture of the day. And so the people, they sort of fed into that, you know, they just fell for that. And that was their thinking. Entertainment and food. Give us that and we'll be happy. We won't trouble anybody else. So that was the ploy that the Romans used. And so this crowd, it seems it seems that they wanted something like that. You know, somebody who could do all these, you know, great things and miracles and so on, and keep them happy. Keep them happy. How do we know that? Because as we go along, we see that, you know, as the Lord exposes what's in their hearts and minds, the truth comes out. They really did not want him. That's what they wanted. Food and entertainment. Doesn't that sound familiar? What is it that keeps us away from knowing God? What is it that keeps us from knowing God more? What occupies our minds, our time, our energy? What keeps us from growing in him? In Isaiah 55, and verse 2, we read, Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. In verse 27, the Lord told this group of people, Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. The Lord confronts them with this motive, with the motive that they have in their mind. He knows what's going on. He knows what's in their mind. You know, but they seem intent on their desires. And they want more of what they saw and what they enjoyed, what they ate. They don't seem to get the point. And they say in verse 28, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Look at that word, works. That's what they thought they could do, that they could do some works and be acceptable to God. And there are many who think that way, that they could do certain things and be acceptable to God. But that's not what the Lord wants, does he? They thought they could do something to merit eternal life. What is the answer of the Lord to them? Jesus answered and said to them, verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Now the Lord is telling them, no, you cannot do works. That's not what is required. That is not what is going to help. That's not going to get you anywhere. Works will not get you anywhere. But this is the work of God, without the S. God has done it already. The price has been paid in full. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. You believe in him whom he sent. That is what they have to do. That is what we have to do, to believe in him whom he has sent. And in verse 34, we see that, you know, as the Lord goes on and this dialogue continues, they say, "Lord, give us this bread always." They still haven't got their mind off of the edible bread. You know, they haven't got that spiritual aspect that the Lord was talking to them about. "Give us more of this bread." But then Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Verse 35. Now the Lord goes a little deeper. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So 7 times in this portion that we are, this chapter 6, the Lord says that he came down from heaven. And this is something that they did not like, because they knew that he was making a claim on divinity. He was making a claim on being divine. That they could not accept. In verse 35 to 40, we see a beautiful picture of salvation, the salvation experience, which involves divine sovereignty and yet human responsibility. Jesus said to them, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." What a beautiful picture of the salvation experience. Now we see that, you know, sometimes if we try to understand this, you know, from the divine perspective, you know, we come across blocks that we cannot get past, you know, and with our limited human perspective, it's sometimes difficult to understand divine sovereignty, you know, but from God's perspective, there is absolutely no conflict at all. And there are, you know, we have to believe the word of God, trust him for what he is, for what he has said and done. You know, in verse 38, the Lord said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now, as I was saying, this was a very definite claim on deity. And the Jews, the leaders, Jewish leaders, knew what he was talking about. They knew what he meant there. But they could not. They were unwilling to accept this, because there was that block in their minds. They thought they knew him. They knew, this is Jesus the Nazarene. This is Jesus of Nazareth. We know his father. We know his mother. We know his brothers and sisters. We know them all. So what is he saying? How is he making these claims? You know, and in other portions, we also read that, you know, their question is, doesn't the Messiah come from Bethlehem? You know, but they did not really go deep enough, or they could have probably found that he was actually born in Bethlehem. But they all, you know, thought that he was from Nazareth. And they got stuck with that. You know, the Lord's ministry is a ministry of truth and grace. grace and truth. And we see right from the beginning of this, as he's being introduced. You know, his ministry was a ministry of grace and truth. And that is what John witnessed, and he declared and testified of him. They liked the grace, but they did not like the truth, didn't they? You know, as we look at the salvation experience, we see here that it is through the teaching of the word that God draws people to the Savior. If you look at verse 45, it is written in the prophets, "And they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." I don't know if you thought about that. No, the sinner, it's God the Father who initiates it and brings them to the Son. The sinner hears, he learns, and comes as the Father draws them. "Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." And the Lord has promised us, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." What a precious, blessed thought that is. Now, there was all this talk about manna, they got stuck with that thought of the manna, which they thought Moses, you know, gave them. But the Lord had to talk to them and speaks to them that it was God who sent it to them. It is not Moses, and so on. And the manna came down, you know, and it was, if you might say, if you use a comparison, it didn't cost God much to send that manna. But when the true bread of heaven came down from heaven, as the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed himself to be to them, when the true bread of heaven came down from heaven, that cost the Father. It cost him. Salvation comes freely to us. But oh, it cost the Father, didn't it? How dearly it cost the Father. And we are reminded very often during our worship meeting, that this was his will, to send him down, that he would be punished and he would be crushed, and that final blow from God the Father himself during those 3 hours of darkness. This was the Father's will. Yes, it was. But oh, it cost him. It cost him very, very dearly. It's free to us, but it cost him a lot. The substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus for the world is a key doctrine in John's gospel. But the crowd again could not accept this, you know, as the Lord built up on what he was trying to get at. They seemed to go farther and further away from what he was trying to teach them, trying to tell them. They were okay with keeping in a box, you know. Okay, he's the bread maker, the miracle doer, and, you know, the eloquent person. Let's put him in a box. Let's make him king. They were satisfied with that, but they were not willing to accept him as Lord and Savior of their lives. They were not willing to do that. Now, the Lord goes on to talk. He goes a little deeper, and he says, as he goes on in verse 51, "I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Now, being Orthodox Jews, they did not like this one bit, because they knew what the law said about this kind of thing, about eating human flesh and drinking blood. No, this was totally, absolutely taboo to them. This, and in their minds, they thought this is what he is saying. And so there was that gap that just seemed to be growing bigger and bigger between him, between the Lord and them. And we see that this is something they just did not want or accept. And we see that, you know, they initially, we in 41, verse 41, they're complaining. Verse 43, they are murmuring. And now they begin to quarrel. Verse 52, you know, this, their agitation is increasing here, and their anger, their frustration that this man is not falling in line with our plans. He's not fitting into what we want him to be. You know, their anger and frustration towards him grows more and more. The truth of God's word is understood by divine revelation and not by human intellect. And in verse 45, we saw that earlier, that the importance of the word of God in salvation, the role of the word of God, the sinner hears, learns, comes to the Father and draws him and comes to the Savior. If you look at verses 54 to 58, Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. Now, this is a portion that many people around the world get stuck with. And they even claim that the bread and the wine becomes the body and the blood of Jesus. That's what they get stuck with that, and they, you know, develop their own, you know, confused theology on that and so on. And then, you know, and based on that, you know, this whole chapter 6 is for a group of people. You know, this is a big area of confusion. A big area of confusion. Even, you know, what Peter's declaration of the Lord later on, even that they use as something else, you know, to change the truth of the Word of God. But again, it's important to remember that the truth of the Word of God is understood by the Holy Spirit through divine revelation and not by human understanding or intellect or what we want to make of it. So I'd just like to present 3 points on why this is not talking about the Lord's table. There are many, but I'll just present 3 here. That's quite obvious. Why would he say this to a group of unbelieving people? And they were, this whole bunch of people just did not believe in him. Why would he say this deep, you know, aspect of the Lord's Supper? Why would he share this to a group of unwilling people? He would not. And number 2, he was talking in spiritual terms, not literal. Verse 6-3, he says, it is a spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. He was talking in spiritual terms. In verse 53, he also makes it plain that this feeding on him was absolutely essential for eternal life without exception. This feeding on him was absolutely essential for eternal life without exception. It was an imperative. No, well, so if that was the case, then what about the people who would be excluded? The thief on the cross, the Old Testament believers, they were really not able to partake of the Lord's table. So would that exclude them? Well, let me just leave my argument there, but I think you all got the point. There are many others, but just from this portion alone, 3 reasons why this is not talking about the Lord's Supper. So the Jews were very offended by what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying. You know, like, eat his flesh and drink his blood. You know, they were offended, and the Lord knew this. And he says that in verse 61. Does this offend you? Does this offend you? You know, the word in Greek is scandalized. Does this scandalize you about what I'm saying, about the things that he was teaching? The Lord had to point out to them that the words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. You know, they had all, a large crowd of them had come so eagerly following the Lord Jesus and, you know, like searching him out and asking him for this bread, give us this bread and so on. So outwardly speaking, they looked like, wow, this looks like a good crowd. This looks like we got them. You know, let's move to the next step now here. But the Lord knew that this was not the case. They when he got to the truth of the matter, the meat of it, what he was trying to communicate to them, that he was that living bread, they were just not willing to accept him or what his teachings at all. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Their discipleship was tested by what they did with the Word of God. Now, here was the Word of God presented very clear and very plain to them, and the Lord was talking to them. And I'm sure if they really searched, they could have been able to find those parallels, even with that mindset that they had about him. They could have searched the scriptures and seen that, all these Old Testament prophecies talk about him, but they were not willing to accept that. And their discipleship was tested by what they did with the Word of God. John's Gospel 5:24, it says, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life. He who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life. Now what about the the disciples, or let's call them the apostles, they had gone through that experience. You know, and at this point, all that crowd, you know, we see that at this point in this narration of the story that happened, that many of them, they left him. They went away. They don't want anything more to do with him. They said, how can we handle this? We cannot take this. You know, this is too much for us to comprehend. We don't want to accept this. No. We're just going to. So many of them, many of his disciples went away. The truth, their disciples, the discipleship was tested by what they did with the word of God. And what they did was that many of them went away. Now, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And the majority then, and the majority even today, they reject him. They don't want him. They don't want to accept that. When he goes into the deeps of the word of God, or the truth of the word of God, they don't want that. They're okay with grace, yeah. Let those things come to me freely. That's good. But not when it comes to the truth of the word of God. They don't want to accept that. Now, Pete, we see when the Lord Jesus Christ, now he talks to his own, the crowd that's still there with him. And he says to the 12 in verse 67, do you also want to go away? Do you also want to go away? Now, that sounds like a sad statement, but we know that the Lord knew exactly what was going on. He was fully aware that all those people, yet we see that the love and the compassion he had, even in those who were going away, to have that compassion on them. And then he asked the 12 that question. But Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What an amazing response from Peter. And we in Matthew's Gospel 16 and 17, we read that the Lord tells him that this revelation was not given to him by flesh and blood, but by the Heavenly Father. Amazing response. He got it. He got the message. He got the point of all that the Lord was talking about. The others did not, and they went away. You know, the preaching of the word, it acts like a filter. It acts like a filter. It causes, and what does a filter do? It separates. It separates those who receive and believe and receive the Savior and those who reject the word and are lost. What has the preaching of the word done to our hearts and minds? Are we eager? In closing, are we eager like David or the Apostle Paul to have that burning desire to know God more? Oh, what a desire, what a longing they had to know God more. As Paul cried out, that I may know him. Are we willing like Abraham or the Lord's apostles to lose the chains and launch all on God and go out on that great swelling tide of his marvelous purpose? Are we willing to do that? Or do we want to just play it safe and stay in our comfort zone? Be where we are. Do nothing. It's okay. I just want to be where I am. Don't disturb me. Just want to do where I am. Be where I am. Just do what I've been doing yesterday, today, tomorrow, and the rest of the days. I just want to be where I am. What will you do with the word? What will you do with the word? Let us keep on knowing. Because if we don't, there are serious consequences. May his name be glorified. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you, dear Lord, for speaking to us through your holy scriptures, through your holy word, right from the time of worship, through your word to us, through this portion that we just read and looked at. Father, you are great and merciful God. How great is your plan and purpose to mankind? Lost sinners that you were, that you sent your Son to die for lost humanity. Father, how great you are. We glorify you, we worship you, we magnify your name, O Lord, for all that you are, all that you have done. Father, we come with the rest of the meeting into your hands, and we pray that your presence may abide with us. And help us, O Father, to abide in you, to dwell in you, to glorify you in all that we do. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.